Well, hi, and welcome to the Christian Contrast, where we talk about how walking with Jesus leads us to live differently than those in the world around us. This week, it's just me, Dan, with a solo episode, and I'm excited about this. So this is going to be a question and answer time. Obviously, me reading questions and then giving answers, just me. But here's what this came from. We had a women's ministry event at our church recently, and the role that I got to play in that is I got to come for a breakout session and do a question answer time with some questions that had been collected by some of the women in our church who were attending that event. They were great substantive questions, and they probably had, 25 questions, and I only got to a small percentage of them. And so our amazing Sabrina Rossetti, who is helping out with the event, gave me all of the other questions that I didn't get to. And so I might do this over the course of a few episodes because I think these were great questions. Some of them were specifically sort of for women wrestling through things that are particular to women. But other questions were just great questions for us as believers as we're looking to wrestle through things. And even the questions that were a bit more particular towards, scripture and femininity, I still think that they're useful to all of us. I still think that they're helpful things for men and women to work through because men and women work together. And if there's an issue that women are working through, it's good for men to be a part of what's going on in that area. So we'll see what we do. I'll see how much time I have. I've got 7 questions here I'm going to try to get through. If I don't get through all of them, then it might be a part 2 episode where I'll go through some more. But I'll just read each question and then give a few comments on it. So the first question, and this has nothing to do with specifically women working through kind of women's things, says, if Jesus is in the physical form of God, then why would he have to call out to God to save him while he was on the cross? And so this is a great question, referring to crying out to the Father on the cross, or even talking about the idea that if I wanted, I could ask my Father and he would send me all these angels to free me up. Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here's Jesus, here's the Son of God on the cross, but he's talking to his Father, he's talking to God. And it's not just on the cross that this happens. Throughout Jesus' life, if you read the Gospels, he is praying to someone. He is praying to his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he goes to the cross, he is praying to his Father. Father, not my will, but your will be done. So this goes sort of to a broader question, not just about him crying out on the cross, but about we have the Son of God. We have God incarnate. We have God in the flesh, and yet he's talking to God. And this is because we believe that God is triune. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is one of the most beautiful, but also one of the most mind-bending realities that we as Christians embrace. We embrace that our God is not an individual in isolation, but and language always escapes us in being totally specific about this, but as some have put it, he's a community of persons. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God, but there are 3 persons. And so when the Son of God is here on earth, he is not the Father, and he is not the Spirit, he is the Son. So in fact, a great passage that illustrates this reality is Jesus's baptism. So you've got the Son right there in the water getting baptized. While he's getting baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove, and God the Father speaks from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You have the Father speaking from heaven, you have the Spirit descending on him, and you have the Son right there in the flesh. Yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Different people, as we've tried to understand this whole dynamic of the Trinity, different people, sometimes I think it might be honest attempts for people to try to sort this out, but have ended up in heresies, have ended up in wrong understandings of the Trinity. And I think one that seems most natural to us, maybe it's especially in the West, it just seems most natural to us, is something that's grown to be called modalism. And what modalism means is it's basically the belief that sometimes God takes on the form or the mode of the Father, if that's what the occasion seems to call for. Sometimes he takes on the mode of the Son, and sometimes he takes the mode of the Spirit. So in other words, it's like, well, God was just up there in heaven as the Father, but then he came down and presented himself as the Son, and then he ascended and came back down and presented himself as a Spirit who lives within us. That's modalism. it is not true. Again, you can't get that baptism situation, and you can't get really anything that you see in the Old or the New Testament with that idea of modalism. And so for the person asking this, probably that they've slipped into or assumed some sort of like, well, that must be how it works. God came down as the Son. So who's he talking to? Is he talking to himself? Is he pretending here? No. Within the Godhead, we have a relationship between the Father and the Son. So the Son, in a very real way, is crying out to his Father. And the Spirit, in a very real way, is indwelling the Son. If this is confusing to you, welcome to the club. But this is part of the beauty of what we learn from Jesus. He is God, but he is not all that there is to God. He is God, and yet he's speaking about his Father, and he's speaking about the Spirit. Within God, we have a community of persons. And this even, one of the reasons I love this, is this says something to us about what it means to be created in God's image. We were not made to be individuals in isolation. We were meant to be persons in community, because that's who God is. Let me move on to a second question now. This one's curious to me. Says, how should Christians respond to modern tech? And so I'll talk about that for a minute, but sort of the follow-up to this was specifically asking about crypto, no cash, etc. So first I'll just say something sort of about modern tech in general, but then I do want to make a few comments about the specific area that she seemed to be asking about, cryptocurrency and things like that. So first of all, just how we're dealing with tech in our lives. A phrase that many Christians have come to use for just things in general, not just having to do with technology, but in general. For example, with money, what we like to say is, if we're living the Christian life, we own money, but money doesn't own us. We own a house, but the house doesn't own us. We may own a bunch of possessions, but those possessions don't own us. We may have hobbies, but do those hobbies have us? We want to make use of the things that God has given us, and we want to make use of them for the good of others, for our own provision, for enjoyment, as 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about. We want to make use of those in those ways, but we don't want them to own us. So just real quick, if we're talking about technology, obviously, for a lot of us, we're talking about our phones, we're talking about the internet, we're talking about social media, things like that. One of the ways that you can make sure that your phone doesn't own you, or that social media doesn't own you, is to have periods of time where you are fasting from it. And for some people, it's useful to do this sort of in increments, to have for each day, to have a segment of the day where you are just not plugged into your phone. So whether that's one author who I read suggested an hour each day where your phone is not only not on you, but it's actually turned off. So maybe it's a part of each day. And then maybe even each week you say, you know what, I'm going to have a longer, like I'm going to have a whole 8 hours, or maybe even a whole 24-hour day where I just am not attached to my phone or not attached to devices. And then you might say, well, maybe once a month there's a whole weekend. Maybe once a year that there's a whole week or 2 weeks or a month or something like that. We need to figure out, we need to make sure that we can unplug, that we're still capable of getting away from it. And that puts us in a much better position to say, we are making use of these things. They are not making use of us. Now, specifically about the question about cryptocurrency and no cash and things like that, I'll say at the outset, I am not the expert on this. I don't own any cryptocurrency, so I'm not the one to get into the weeds on this. And so I want to say that going into it. I do think that there's a Christian principle here, though, when we think about this. I don't think if you have cryptocurrency, I don't think that's wrong. Again, I don't have strong opinions about it just because I'm not super aware of all the dynamics of it. Here is something that I think should feed into us as believers. We are called to participate in wherever God has placed us and to look to be a blessing to those around us. Sometimes there can be a temptation or there can be this pull to try to figure out how are we making sure that we are sort of working the system, or we are working outside, or we're not trusting the system. And so I know for some people with things like cryptocurrency, it's like, hey, this whole thing may crash down, so I'm going to make sure that I'm not taking advantage. I want to make sure I'm sort of ahead of the game and outside of it. There's a part of that that I think if you're saying, well, I want to diversify my options, I don't see a big red flag there. I do see more of a red flag if you're saying, I'm going to sort of pull out in some ways, I'm going to pull out of society and make sure I'm taken care of even if everybody else's world crashes down. Now, here's why I think that that could be a problem. I want to read the words that God spoke to the Israelites when they were in exile in Babylon. Famous passage, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's a whole other sermon that God carried them off. Verse 5, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. And then I think this last verse is maybe the key. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, here's the principle I'm going to look to derive from this for again, if we're talking about something like cryptocurrency. If the motivation of delving into that is you're saying, I think all of society may crash financially, so I'm going to make sure I'm taken care of even if everything else crashes. I feel the appeal of to that, and there's something there about wanting to care for your family, at least, if that's part of the motivation. But as believers, we are meant to have care for the entire community. So if we're saying like, hey, I'm going to pull out because rather than participating and trying to make sure the community is taken care of, if the community crashes, I just want to make sure that I'm taken care of. I think that that's a lack of perspective about who God has called us to be. I think for most of us, the better route is going to be to participate in the normal ways that society does things like this, where when it comes to finances, in order to participate and to look to be a blessing to those around us. This does not exclude diversifying, but I think that there is something to this. I understand the appeal again. I think that there is something to saying, well, I want to make sure like this whole thing is crashing down and I want to make sure that I'm not one of those who goes down with it. There may actually be something to saying to our neighbors like, hey, we're in this with you. Like, we're looking to participate. We're looking for solutions. We're looking to be a blessing to others because we're in this with you. We're living differently than the rest of the community in different ways. But in these ways, we're participating. We're looking to be a blessing. We're looking to be active participants. We're planting gardens. We're building houses. Kids are being sent off into marriage and being married off. And we're looking to pray for the peace of the community. So that would be one of my main warnings with this, is just to say, make sure it's not something where you're looking to just, hey, this whole community could come crashing down, but at least I'll be taken care of. I think that lacks the Christian perspective about how we engage with our community. All right, let me keep going. Question number three. How should Christians form their attitudes and opinions toward the Jewish people? The Bible tells us to bless Israel and the descendants of Abraham, yet many Jewish people today do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. How do we reconcile this? Are we called to support and bless them unconditionally, or should our stance depend on their actions and beliefs? So this is a great question a lot of Christians have been asking. In fact, I did an entire episode on this a while back. We'll try to remember to put that in the description to link to that if you want to watch a fuller answer. But I'll say this first of all. I'll say there is a legitimate debate. Sometimes there's a debate within the Christian church, but it's really like there shouldn't be. There is a legitimate debate, an understandable debate amongst Christians, and there has been for a long time, about what the New Testament says about the future for national Israel, for Jewish people. And there are a lot of Christians that think that the New Testament teaches, and along with Old Testament promises, that there is a future for national Israel, for ethnic Israel, and that God is still looking at ethnic Israel as a group of people that he's going to make specific promises, fulfill specific promises to. There's other people that think that when Jesus came, the people of God, the people who respond to him now, the church, have replaced Israel just in the sense of saying, we are the new Israel. Like, God has always had his people. It was largely ethnic in the Old Testament, although people from foreign places were always invited into the community of Israel, you know, like Ruth and many others. But now it's Jews and Gentiles together, and the thing that unites us is Christ. So some people think with the teaching of the New Testament, there's not any, like, Israel right now, like ethnic Israel is just a nation like other nations. There's others of us, and I'm including myself in this, who think, well, that there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which absolutely we are the people of God, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. But I think that still think there's a lot of evidence in the New Testament that there is a future for national Israel. I think Romans 11 is a key passage in this. And I just think some of the promises in the Old Testament still seem like they're going to be fulfilled for ethnic Israel. And I pray that this is true, that there is going to be a mass repentance and coming to Christ of a large portion of ethnically Jewish people. Now, with all this said, that wasn't that specifically the question. The question is about how are we supposed to engage with the modern state of Israel? Some people go straight to Genesis 12, where Abraham is told, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And people will just say, well, that's it. You got to bless ethnic Israel if you want God to bless you. I think that that's overly simplistic. And I don't think that that necessarily means that we need to look at the modern state of Israel and see that as exactly what's being talked about here. I also think there's this. I also think there's a question of saying, well, what does it mean to bless Israel, to look to be a blessing to Israel? In many ways, as believers, we're called to be a blessing to everyone. So if Israel is in a conflict, as they frequently are, because this is one of the reasons why I do believe that God has something in particular for the Jewish people. There's just something. There's some kind of spiritual war going on where the Jews, the small group of people, relatively speaking, compared to our population, has an enormous amount of animosity surrounding them. I don't think that that's just physical. I think that that's spiritual in some ways. So I do think this. Here's some principles I think we can live out. Paul, especially in Romans 9 and 10, talks about his deep longing for his countrymen to be saved. Because as this questioner pointed out, the majority of Jews have not received their Messiah. So I think we can follow the Apostle Paul in that and having this cry, we want all people to be saved, but there is something about saying like, these are the people that Jesus came for in a specific way and we want to see them be saved. So I think prayers for that, you know, participating in evangelism to Jewish people in particular, I think that that's wonderful. I think on top of this, we need to look at Israel always this way. In the Old Testament, there was a lot of times that Israel was wrong, that they were behaving wrongly, that they were not following God. And because of that, he disciplined them. When we look at the modern state of Israel today, there are certainly believers in Jesus who are ethnically Jewish, who live in the modern state of Israel. But as a whole modern state, as a whole, they have still rejected their Messiah. And so as we look at them, it doesn't mean that we want to do away with them. It just means that we look at them differently than maybe even how we looked at them in the Old Testament, where there were periods of time where the nation as a whole was living faithfully before God. The nation as a whole is not living faithfully before God. They have rejected their Messiah. Now, again, I'm saying, I don't think that God is done with them. I think that God has promised and is going to do something special specifically with the Jewish people in order to fulfill promises. But as we're looking at it as Americans here in the 21st century, we are not obligated to look at Israel and always assume that when Israel is in a conflict or making a decision that they are in the right. As we read through the Old Testament, that certainly wasn't true. So why would we presume now, like, we've got to always side with Israel, just in the sense of even saying we think they're right and whoever they're in conflict with is wrong? That's not always going to be the case. And it's not betrayal to them, and it's not cursing them. And here's the last thing that I will just throw in. I said this earlier. I do think that there is spiritual warfare and spiritual blindness surrounding Israel. I think Israel is treated different than other nations. And I see this consistently. Treated to a different standard, criticized for things that other nations aren't criticized for. Like, I really believe that this is true. So I think that there is a spiritual animosity that just seems to always surround the Jewish people. And so I do want to throw that in there to say that that's my opinion, that's my observation, and because of that, I think that we should take that into account when we're assessing things from Israel. I just think that there is a standard that Israel is held to, that does not seem to be in line, in my opinion, with the reality of what's actually going on in the situation. So, man, we want to be a blessing. We want to pray for their salvation. We want to be aware, if you agree with me on this, we want to be aware of the idea that there's spiritual dynamics at work here. But we also don't want to feel beholden to the idea that we always must support, either financially or with our words, Israel in every decision that they make in their modern state. All right, let's go on to question four. So here's one that is specifically about women and femininity, but I really think that there's something in here for all of us. So this woman wrote and said, lately I've noticed a trend online where people compare the Proverbs 31 woman with women who are more like Jael and Deborah, strong and assertive. I want to make sure, excuse me, I'm viewing these ideas through scripture and not just cultural trends. How can we stay rooted in the Bible when discussing these different portrayals of women? And as a woman with a strong personality, is this actually problematic? And so I think that it's a good question. What she sort of seems to be pointing out is the idea of like, all right, I'm seeking to live out proper biblical femininity. Like I'm seeking to value what God has written in his word about the values of biblical femininity, because we believe that God has created us all in his image, and much of what he's called us to is just true if you're a man or a woman. They're just virtues that we're called to. But that there is special things about femininity and special things about masculinity that are going to be emphasized or going to be unique roles that we're called to. And so she's looking at it and she's seeing a trend that a lot of the examples are women like Deborah and Jael, and wondering like, are we missing something in this? Are these proper examples? I'll say, first of all, I think, excuse me, I'm still having the last vestiges of a cold that hopefully is going away. There's a lot more reason to see Deborah as an example than Jael. Jael, if you don't know, I mean, both these women show up in the book of Judges. Deborah prominently, Jael just like has a cameo. And her cameo is that, a foreign king who is fleeing after being defeated in battle ends up staying in the camp and staying in her tent. And then she goes and gets a tent peg and drives it through his head in order to kill him and deliver him over to the Israelites, and defeat him. I think the way that Jael is presented in the story is as a brave woman, but I don't think that she's being held out as like, this is what all women are meant to be like. Whereas for Deborah, I think she is much more of a model to follow. In fact, Deborah, it's often talked about, she seems to be the one judge in Israel who's presented without these very obvious negative qualities. Like, I mean, you've got Samson, very obvious negative qualities. You've got Gideon, very obvious negative problems. Jephthah, I mean, just these major flaws, even though they practiced courage and did some heroic things. With Deborah, that doesn't seem to be the case. She's presented really, I think, 100% positively. One of the interesting things about Deborah is when the story unfolds with Deborah, during the time that she's the judge of Israel, the way she judges is different. I think that this is striking. It's almost like the exception that proves the rule. The other judges were military leaders. Deborah was not. It's talked about the idea that she was like a mother to Israel. And so even the way that she's judging is different. Also, there's this interesting interaction between Deborah and Barak, who is the military leader during that time. She looks to encourage him with a prophetic word from God, go out and you're going to defeat the enemies. And Barak says, well, I don't want to go unless you're going with us, which might not sound like the worst thing in the world, but there's a little bit of a hint of rebuke in Deborah's response to him by saying like, basically, because you weren't brave enough to go out on your own, you're not going to get the glory in this battle. A woman is going to get the glory in the battle. And Deborah's not speaking about herself. She's actually speaking about Jael, who ends up killing the king and instead of Barak killing him. There's this mild, not heavy, but mild rebuke to Barak to say, you should just go and do this. You should just be brave and go and do this, which is odd because it's like, well, Deborah's the judge. Why should Barak be going without her? I think it's because this is a different kind of situation because it's a woman who's a judge during this time. I think this is actually reinforcing some biblical masculinity and femininity, that there's a sense of of rebuke, that there's a sense of maybe loss for Barak in his standing because he wasn't brave enough to go do this on his own. And then there's a sense of loss. There's almost a sense of shame about the idea of, like, it ended up being a woman who bravely stepped forward and did this as far as killing Sisera. So here's what I think. Like, I think that there are a couple things to take from this story since these two women overlap in this. We've got two women that acted courageously. Deborah, certainly a model of this kind of like full-blooded mother to Israel, godly woman. Jael, cameo, but a brave cameo. I think as we're looking at them, here's more of a way I would look at Deborah. Deborah seems to be a woman who was called by God to effectively and in a godly way step into the gap when all the indications in the passage seem to be like a man should have stepped up and taken godly leadership during this time. Deborah steps up to do it, but even the way she does it, she is encouraging and empowering masculine courage in Barak and in the men. She's not even planning to go out to the battle. So she seems to be behaving in a way that she's in a godly way and even in a feminine way, looking to lead the people, but she's longing for the men to step forward. And she even has kind of a rebuke for them when they're like, well, we're not going to go without you. She's like, "What? Why do you need to do that?" I think that this is something powerful that reinforces this. So I think to the much broader question, if we're looking at scripture and we're saying, all right, what is real biblical femininity? Real biblical femininity, it does not simply mean like sort of you're mousy and you don't say anything. Even if you read about the Proverbs 31 women, she's industrious. She's going out and doing commerce. She's thinking about her family. She's working really hard. She's strong, all those sorts of things. So the call is not to be sort of mousy and quiet and all of that. Even with the women who ask us, she says, I have a strong personality. Here's what I'd say about that, and strong personality might be subjective in some ways. If by strong personality, what you mean is sort of like by nature of just what I would just do, I kind of like, I want to take charge or I want to speak up and I have opinions and I want to say those opinions. I think that that's fine. In fact, even when we talk about submission within marriage, I think a woman that has opinions and that has strong opinions can end up being a major asset to her husband as he's looking to lead well and lead effectively. That she's saying, hey, I see this and I think that you're missing something here and I want to add this into the equation. And hey, do you think that we should do this? I think that that can be very, very helpful for a man looking in a godly way to lead his family. It also is something that you got to watch out for. And you got to watch out for it because you could easily run him over. You could easily start assuming that if you have a strong opinion, then it's got to go that way. And you want to be able to have the trust. And I'm speaking like if you're married, first of all, and then I'll talk about the church. If you're married, to say, hey, I'm trusting your leadership and I'm looking to reinforce it and I'm encouraging. And if you go with a different plan than what I'm suggesting, I'm still going to support you in that. And that there'd be something similar within the church to say, hey, I'm going to look to be an asset to my elders, to my leaders, to my pastors. And I'm going to look to give if I see something, I'm going to say something because I want them to know and I want them to have all the information. But I'm also going to be willing to trust them if they do something different than what I'm suggesting. First Peter, I'll bring this up later on in a question. Well, actually, probably not. I'm taking too much time. First Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, speaking to women, says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. The gentle and quiet spirit. Now, I think that this could be read and you could say, oh, well, women are just supposed to be sort of like mousy and quiet. I don't think that that's at the heart of this. In fact, in the rest of 1 Peter 3, it uses Sarah as an example, and it talks about the idea of trusting God without fear. And the idea behind this seems to be like, if you're a godly woman and trusting God, you don't have to rage and strive and become hijacked and terrified if you feel like either your husband or your church isn't doing things in precisely the way you would do them. You get to have peace because your trust is in God. And man, the gift of peace that women can bring is incredibly powerful and incredibly valuable to the world, to children, and to men also. So I think as you're looking at this, if you're looking at Deborah as an example, I would just be like, read the whole story, get the whole idea. Don't just say like, hey, Deborah's like a boss babe or whatever, or is a girl boss or something, and she's just like sort of like running over and doing what you think and taking charge. That's really not the story of Deborah. So I think Deborah is a great example. You just got to read the whole story in context. All right, let me do one more. I wanted to do seven. We're only going to get to do five, but we'll do more later. Question five is, what happened to godly followers before Jesus when they died? And so basically asking about Old Testament saints, we sometimes call them. Old Testament believers, Moses, David, all of them. What happened to them when they died since Jesus had not yet come? And so first of all, and we'll link to this one also in the description, I recently, probably just a couple episodes ago, did an episode just about what happens to Christians when they die. And that's connected to this. It's not the same exact question, but we'll link to that because I think it's parallel to this. And I'll start with this. We believe that everyone who has been saved through Jesus. Has been saved through the shed blood of Jesus for our sins, through his perfect sinless life, and through his triumphant resurrection from the dead. Old Testament people weren't saved by works, and now we're saved by grace. Everyone who has ever been saved by God has been saved through Jesus. But there was a whole set of people who were saved through Jesus before Jesus showed up in the flesh. And so that's part of the question, to say, well, was something different going on with them as they had trusted in God and in the hope of the Messiah, and that God was the one who was going to show them grace and cleanse their sins? They didn't know the particulars, but as they trusted in that, what happened to them? I would say, I don't think we can say with absolute certainty what happened to them, but I think that the best evidence is what happened to them is the same thing that happens to believers now when we die, which is that we're absent from the body, but we're present with the Lord. And if you listen to the episode that I did recently, I typically talk about that there's four things that I think we know about what happens to Christians when they die, based largely on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 1, and there are some other passages that reinforce this, but that they're conscious, they're not sleeping, they're conscious, they are with Jesus, they are with the Lord, they're experiencing something better by far, that's what Paul alludes to in Philippians chapter 1, and they're still longing for their ultimate hope, because the ultimate hope is not dying and going to be with God. It is the final resurrection when Jesus returns. So I think that that's what happened also to Old Testament saints, that they were conscious, that they were with the Lord, that they were experiencing something better by far, and that they were still longing for the final resurrection. And just in addition, I'd say a passage to throw in that, depending on how you take it, may shed some insight on this, is a parable. Some people think it's not a parable. I think it is a parable. In Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is this poor man who dies, and then the rich man is a rich man that dies, and the rich man is in torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and which is a euphemism for heaven. Now, it's a parable, and you got to decide how much you take for it and the realism and what is Jesus actually intending to show. But what Jesus shows just sort of casually in this passage is this Old Testament saint, Lazarus, is not only in a place of rest, but he's with Abraham in this place of rest. And Abraham and Lazarus are both conscious. So I think that that would be something that would just reinforce the idea that I think what happened with Old Testament saints is the same thing that happens with us. We're conscious, we're with the Lord, it's much better by far, but we're still longing for that ultimate fulfillment. Well, that's a good place to pause. I'm sorry, I tried for seven, I got five. We got more time. I'll probably do some follow-up episodes on this because I just want to commend the women of our church who were at this stay event that happened recently. Great engagement, great questions. Everyone who was there said it was a really wonderful time of building each other up. And thanks for giving our whole church some content to go through because of the great questions that you asked. So we'll be back in a couple weeks with a brand new episode. We do episodes of the Christian Contrast every 2 weeks because we just want great content out there. And you can find our episodes on our YouTube channel for Life Bible Fellowship Church, and also just on our website, lbf.church. We've got, like I said, I've already alluded to a couple of past episodes. We have had lots of content, lots of episodes. So if you find this content helpful, we've got lots for you to go back and watch and listen to, and hopefully grow closer to Jesus as we look to live out this contrasting life and to be salt and light in the world. So we'll be back in 2 weeks with a new episode. Until then, thanks so much for taking the time to listen.